Returning to the United Nations review of the most contemptible, most repulsive organization on earth, the Roman Catholic Church, the United Nations Committee, in its findings on the rights of the child, said that the Vatican should open its files on members of the clergy who had concealed their crimes so that they could be held accountable. It said that it was gravely concerned that the Holy See had not acknowledged the extent of the crimes committed, and expressed its deepest concern about child sexual abuse committed by members of the Catholic churches who operate under the authority of the Holy See, with clerics having been involved in the sexual abuse of tens of thousands of children worldwide, end quote. It also lambasted the practice of offenders' mobility, referring to the transfer of child abusers from parish to parish, within countries, and sometimes abroad. The committee said that this practice placed children in many countries at high risk of sexual abuse, as dozens of child sexual offenders are reported to still be in contact with the children they have abused. The exceptionally blunt paper, the United Nations' broadest critique ever of the church hierarchy, followed its public grilling of the Vatican officials last month. Now, as you would expect, Glenn, the Roman Catholic Church didn't much like being told the truth. And so their response is, the Holy See robustly rejects some of the points made by the United Nations. Now, it's interesting.
No surprise there.
Yeah, that that what they did is they chose in their response to ignore everything about the principal investigation. This entire review by the United Nations was about the sexual abuse of children. That it's the right of the child is the act that they are operating under the authority of here, the rights of the child. And what the Roman Catholic Church did is said, you know, we really don't like the comments that you've made about homosexuality, and you really ought not have interfered with our canon law regarding homosexual behavior, because that's our own private domain. And so what they did is just simply sidestep the issue. It's like when I debate Muslims and you read something from their hadith where Muhammad admits to being a terrorist and said, I've been made victorious about terrorism. And then they'll say, you know, but, you know, the United States acted like a terrorist in Japan.
And, that's the fallacy of equivocation. Tapping,
yes.
Sidestepping, equivocating.
Right. Equivocating, correct.
Yeah. The Catholic Church seems to be, thrashing a bit in the face of all this. And even, like, they see bizarre things like this new Pope Francis, who I believe was promoted from being the head of the Jesuits to being the Pope. So he went supposedly from being like the black Pope to being the white Pope, you know, as a dual office type of thing. Mm-hmm. And he goes on TV and makes statements like there's truth in all religions. And they're trying to appear, get mass appeal with statements like that to try and deflect from this type of stuff going on.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church got its mass appeal by doing that. What they did is they incorporated every pagan practice of every culture that they assimilated into Roman Catholicism. So what you have is a celebration of 1,000 pagan and mythological rites and teachings and doctrines that are amalgamated together in under Roman Catholicism, which is why you have Lent, which is why you have Easter, it's why you have Christmas, it's why you have, it goes on and on. Why you have All Saints Day. It's why you have, Halloween. It's all of it. An amalgamation of trash.
Well, John Paul II, refined this by holding convocations with heads of Buddhism and Shintoism and all, and then such.
Right.
This big, they want to be like the head of the whole, last days apostate world religion thing.
Yes.
Which will keep the forms, which will maintain the forms, and the cultures and stuff like that, but in spirit, they're all going to be one great big apostate mess.
Yeah, you know, and we've all considered what role does the Roman Catholic Church play with the false prophet going forward, and you know, it's difficult to know for certain. One of the things is that the false prophet is actually from the land, and being right. from the land, he's going to be Jewish, and so you're not going to have a Jewish leader in the Roman Catholic Church as anti-Semitic as they are.
Oh, we've had them before. We've had Jewish popes before. Crypto Jews. Oh, there have been at least two crypto Jews who were popes, I believe. But no, I know what you're saying. I generally agree with what you're saying.
And the other issue is that in the West we have this tendency to overestimate the Roman Catholic Church. It's a repulsive organization, and in Europe and the United States, it has a horrible legacy. But you know, in Egypt, for example, is a much older Orthodox Church called the Copts. And in Russia, you got the Russian Orthodox Church.
Orthodox.
And you know, for the first Orthodox Church before the Roman Orthodox Church was the Greek Orthodox Church. So, you know, you've got a number, and if you look at the Anglicans in Europe, while they're associated with Protestants, all the Anglican is Roman Catholicism with a new pope, and that pope being the King of England.
Thank Henry VIII for that.
Right. So there's lots of Orthodox versions of Christianity. Even Episcopals in the United States are a derivative of Roman Catholicism by way of the Anglicans in England.
Right.
So there's lots of these, and this notion that we're...
Go ahead. Well, if you look at human mass behavior, there's this disconnect between the esteem that the masses have, the general public has, or even the garden variety Catholic has, for the office of the Pope, versus there's this disconnect between that and the misbehavior of the underlings. It's the same as with European royalty. For some stupid reason, Europeans revere the Queen when these people are nothing but parasitic exploiters of the masculine.
Yeah, of course.
So there's this disconnect between
But even also on the side of bad behavior, you know, for example, when the United States went to war in Europe, it was all blamed on Hitler, as if Hitler was the only bad guy, and there was a disconnect between all the people that supported Adolf Hitler, many of which were even in the United States, because we like to personify our enemies. You know, the United States went to war in Iraq because Saddam Hussein was a bad guy, and we were told he killed his own people. Of course, we were lied to, but you know, it's very easy for people to hate an individual. Was much harder for them to hate an institution. So propagandists play off of all of that. You know, as we move toward the last days, I'm not sure that we really are going to see a one world religion. I see Muslims being Muslims and Christians being Christians and socialist secularists remaining in their role. The only thing I see at all that would be a blending together is I think that the Torahless one, the one that is misnamed the Antichrist, I think he's going to be very much like Obama. Now, I'm not calling Obama the Antichrist. He's clearly not. But I think, you know, with Obama, what you have is a Muslim father. So from an Islamic point of view, Muslims view Obama as a Muslim. He has a Muslim father. He had a Roman Catholic mother, and he was educated initially in fundamentalist Islamic madrasas. And then he received his upper education in the home of socialist secular humanism. And so I think he is principally a socialist secular humanist. He is maybe even a communist.
Right. Saddam Hussein, Bashar al-Assad, Muammar Gaddafi, or an American president, you know, where you have, in America, you have tolerance, you know, you can have this diversity, but you're all subjugated to the big guy.
Right.
And you're not going to make trouble. We're not going to let you make trouble.
So I think that the subjugation is going to be a combination of the only, that the that the united armed forces of the world will be impossible to be to rebel against, and the currency is going to be both in Europe and the United States is going to be rendered meaningless, so that they will be able to lure people in to accept a new electronic currency by which they manipulate everything, and the leaders are just simply going to embrace the religion when it serves their interest, but they're not going to. We're not going to have a one world religion. That's just not going to happen.
Well, the monetary system is the phoenix that they're going to burn down and resurrect when they're ready. They'll burn right. down all the monetary systems simultaneously and resurrect the electronic system.
Right, and I think the way they're going to do it is very similar to what we saw as the test balloon in Cyprus, where people's savings will be confiscated. So that now there will only be borrowers. And if you look at the United States, the average American is about $300,000 in debt between their car loans, their home loans, and their credit card debt. And so with the average person having and has almost no savings, the average American has about $500 in savings. So having no savings for the vast preponderance of people, if they confiscate the savings of those who have savings, puts everybody on the same playing field, and then you instantly say that you don't owe any money. If you had a loan, that loan is forgiven. All you have to do is accept the new currency.
Right.
Then I think what you'll find is that the vast preponderance of people, maybe in the range of 90% in the United States, Europe, and other countries around the world, are going to accept it.
Well, everything, it's already in process. It's still Fabian gradualism happening right now. Much gold is being treated as paper, as fiat paper gold. Mm-hmm. You know, there's no, the money is the money. First they made the money fiat. Then Clinton raided the social, took the liquidity out of Social Security and put T-bills in there. It's all being changed mm-hmm. over to just government paper, and then they don't even bother with the paper. It's just numbers and computers.
Yeah, so I think we have something like, don't we have something like $5 billion, $5 trillion, something like that, of T-bill owned debt by Social Security, where the Social Security, you know, we found that we overtapped China and Japan, those who we have a huge negative balance of trade with, and accepting T-bills. So we're playing a government shell game between quantitative easing and Social Security. With T-bills, you're right on all of that, and it's going to come crashing down. And I suspect that you're right as well, that the phoenix, which you know dies and is resurrected, will be the state of the world's currencies. But we were talking about religion. The Roman Catholic Church, I think, is despicable, but overrated in its influence. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. As we talked in the last segment, the Vatican is robustly rejecting the points made by the United Nations, saying that the Vatican has always given precedence to church law, called canon law, over criminal law in dealing with ecclesiastical crime. You know, there was a time when the Roman Catholic Church could deal with its own as it wished to, because it had equal authority throughout Europe. You know, when Europe was a feudal system of master-slave, They could deal with ecclesiastical, clerical crimes as they saw fit. But, you know, that's not the case anymore. When they've got a priest in Germany, in Ireland, in Canada, in the United States, in Australia, that is committing acts of pedophilia, and then the church, his bosses in that church, are covering up the crime and moving the criminal to various places so that he can continue to perpetrate that crime, you're subject to the laws of those countries. You know, you don't run those countries. You're subject to the law of them. Now, what's interesting, Glenn, is the first part of that. You know, Christianity was conceived by Paul based on the notion that that the Torah, which he referred to as laws, you and I know that it's not comprised of laws, but the Torah that he called laws, he said couldn't save anyone, condemns everyone. And so here's the Roman Catholic Church that is the direct product of Paul's stupidity in this regard, saying, you know, that we're now free of that law, in our new religion, but what we're going to establish is our own church law called canon law. Is that laughable or what?
Well, I don't know that you see that in the early church. I think maybe you have to come forward to some of the councils like Joppa or Nicaea, or you know.
Nicaea's pretty early, and you have edicts from the Roman Catholic Church, as at the time it was the Greek Catholic Church. But you have edicts from Constantine that became canon law that says that if anybody observes the Sabbath, if anyone observes the dates that are detailed in the Torah, they'll be put to death. So I mean, the church established its law, repudiating anything that God actually desired very early on.
Constantine is seen as the turning point for a lot of people in terms of when things really went south.
Yeah, of course. In fact, that's also the turning points on the manuscripts. If you look at the 69 earliest manuscripts of the so-called Christian New Testament, they go from being poorly maintained and variant prior to Constantine to becoming an abomination after him, where there's just absolutely a free-for-all, and the textual integrity is thrown out the window. So why it's so funny for the Protestants to say, you know, we're scripture only, and so it's the inerrant word of God.
and they're using
texts that aren't remotely consistent with the oldest versions of those same texts.
Right. And even as to what's canonical, a lot of people, you know, when was the canon closed and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, the Catholics have the apocryphal books in their canon, but the Protestants don't. So that's why the Catholics have seven more books. I've always been suspicious of the fact that there are 66 books in the Protestant canon.
I know. It's interesting. Yeah, the number of man is six, and so it's troubling in that regard. One of the things that's just staying here on the Vatican, the Vatican saying, hey, you're not giving us credit for having changed, and yet the UN cited the fact that there's a senior Vatican diplomat, a Polish archbishop, who was suddenly recalled to Rome, to the Vatican, which is their own little private country, from his post in Santo Domingo after serious police accusations of sexual abuse of minors were made against him. And the Vatican has refused an extradition request by the justice authorities in Poland and says that an internal police investigation is actually underway under Vatican law. And so the Polish government, which is where that particular crime was perpetrated, have no authority. And even with the... Go ahead.
In this case, the UN is definitely, you know, on the right side of the issue, but I'm also leery of lionizing the UN, since I'm not a fan of them either. I mean, they're all carnal organizations of fallen men, you know. So
The difference between the United Nations here and the Roman Catholic Church is that the United Nations isn't a credible organization. You and I both know that. But the United Nations isn't endorsing and isn't covering up vast acts of pedophilia. As we mentioned two segments ago, Ireland's Magdalene laundries were singled out. And the reason they were singled out is because that the Irish government just conducted a comprehensive investigation of them, so all of that material was readily available to the United Nations. This report... against the Vatican, says that the Roman Catholic Church created a slavery-like condition in the laundries, and yet never has apologized for the violence against women, against children, nor sexual abuse against them. The laundries were Catholic-run workhouses where some 10,000 women and girls were required to do unpaid manual labor between 1922 and 1996. This is not ancient history, folks. The report's findings come after Vatican's officials were questioned in public and still were unwilling to release data. There is a more recent trial indicting the Roman Catholic Church than the one in Chicago that was concluded several weeks ago. This from the BBC. I didn't see this on any American media outlet. A Roman Catholic diocese in the state of Montana has filed for bankruptcy protection amid claims hundreds of children were abused. Two 2011 lawsuits against the diocese in Helena in the state capital allege that 362 children were abused between 1940 and 1980. Plaintiffs claim the diocese protected the offenders and turned a blind eye. The filing precedes proposed settlements reached during confidential mediation sessions. So here's the Roman Catholic Church putting all of this off. They don't want these 362 children who were abused by them to become public record. So they're conducting private, closed doors, confidential mediation sessions. And then they use the time delay to say, oh, by the way, we're going to file for bankruptcy. And the individual diocese is claiming bankruptcy because of the potential fines that will be leveled against them. A Montana bankruptcy court will be responsible for approving the disbursement of a reported $15 million in compensation for the identified victims, plus an undisclosed amount to be set aside for those plaintiffs who come forward at a later date. The bankruptcy reorganization will help to resolve the abuse claims, a diocese spokesman said. What they're doing is they're declaring bankruptcy because they want to limit the monetary damage to the Roman Catholic Church and to have that damage go no further than this diocese, this one in Helena. Now, imagine something as small as I've been to Helena, Montana. I love the state of Montana. It's a big state, but there are not a lot of people there. And to have a diocese in Helena have 360 children who can prove that they were sexually abused and therefore entitled to damages. Oh, my. It's rather stunning. It says that several of the diocese's 16 insurers have filed lawsuits claiming, challenging the claims. However, saying that they should not have to pay out for alleged abuse, which occurred before the policies went into effect. So the Roman Catholic Church is now getting private insurers to pay for their repulsive behavior. Now that's... That is really amazing. Can you imagine being stupid enough as an insurance company to sell the Roman Catholic Church officers, which is this is officers insurance. It's the kind that all businesses have. You're going to sell them officers insurance and you're going to be responsible for the claims of sexual abuse of children. You know, in business, when we had officers and directors in insurance, and it was extraordinarily expensive, one of the things we had to waive is that the insurer would not be responsible for paying any claim if they could prove either fraud or criminal acts on behalf of the officers or directors. So, you know, if you made a mistake and the mistake caused harm, they would be responsible. But if you knew what you were doing was wrong, and if you committed a crime in doing so, the insurance companies were not liable. I can't imagine the Roman Catholic Church being able to get insurance in this particular case.
I would. Can you still hear me? Got it?
Yes, I can, Glenn. Go ahead.
Okay. I've often wondered, if the Catholic Church fit the bill for Babylon, the great mother of harlots from, the Revelation, and the beast who is in turn thrown from the beast she rides and ravaged by the beast. This thing could end up being the undoing of the Catholic Church financially when they aren't protected by insurance or by court. I'm wondering if, she thinks she rides the beast of a secular government, and yet it could be, when she's thrown from civil power, it could be, the secular government power that ravages her.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting.
That's highly speculative.
Yeah, it's only because the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, the cardinals, have diplomatic immunity because the Roman Catholic Church has organized itself as a country, as a political entity, that the Roman Catholic Church as a whole isn't bankrupt right now. Because what they have essentially done is they said, all right, we will sacrifice our presence in Boston, our presence in Los Angeles, our presence in Chicago, our presence in Montana, our presence in Germany, Ireland, Scotland, Mexico. We'll sacrifice all of that. But we'll draw the line is we will tell every court in every country that the higher-ups, that the cardinals have diplomatic immunity, that they are citizens of the Vatican, so that they cannot be tried and that we cannot be compelled to release evidence against them. So the only thing that's keeping the church as a whole alive in the midst of this scandal is this diplomatic immunity that comes from being a state.
Right. I mean, if you look at it, Vatican City is this parasitic little entity right in Rome, which is the beast of seven heads and ten horns. You know, so I a lot of people try to do different things with that metaphor, but it does seem awfully suspect, you know, when it's gotten to the point where it can no longer be covered and humanity at large is not inclined to let them get away with that anymore. I mean, the whole church should be undone financially in spite of its vast resources.
All that really has to happen is that people who have supported the Roman Catholic Church have to recognize that there's something dreadfully wrong with the organization, that they are aiding and abetting the abuse of children by continuing to attend Roman Catholic masses, by giving money to the Roman Catholic Church, by even referring to themselves as Roman Catholics, that they're aiding and abetting the abuse of children. And if we reach a time where religious people are the least bit open to evidence and reason, where they have the capacity to exercise good judgment and to be moral, then the Roman Catholic Church will be no more. But between now and then, we're the dragon that must be slayed is the fact that virtually all devoutly religious people are completely immune to evidence and reason, and they've lost the ability to be moral.
Right. I think there was a time in the U.S. during maybe the 20th century when, I grew up during the height of WASP power in the U.S., and at the height of, American... you know, patriotism and secularism, that distinction between church and state, or even the populace in general, when people are willing to, like you say, say this is wrong, you know, whether it's the secular government standing up to it or just people saying, look, it doesn't matter what veneer you try to hide this under, it's wrong, as long as we're not, you know, and, you know, evil is good and good is evil, you know. Yeah. But when the state has been so corrupted, you see the Catholic Church vilifying whistleblowers, and you see the secular government vilifying whistleblowers, and nobody's willing to stand for truth, well, then the whole enchilada, the whole thing's going down. But if anybody's willing to stand, you know, like you say, use evidence, reason, and stand and care propositionally about truth, then you stand a chance of getting something done.
Yeah, you're right. The correlation is correct for the United States and General Spider to be vilifying Edward Snowden, who is the most important whistleblower in recent American history. The same way the Roman Catholic Church is vilifying the United Nations for having the audacity to say that what they have done is wrong and abusive of children. I think that part of the problem is that in a secular society like America, the secularists have actually become socialist secular humanists, and that they have adopted a religion every bit as debilitating as the religion of Christianity or the religion of Islam. And as a result of that debilitating religion and its moral code, its replacement moral code of political correctness, we've raised, indoctrinated, if you will, generations of Americans now that are incapable of exercising good moral judgment. They're just absolutely incapable of it. They've been told that if we were talking this morning off air, Aaron and I, about the issue of Michael Sam and how if you say that his abnormal behavior is wonderful and it's so courageous for him to manifest this behavior. He's the Missouri football player that said, "I'm a proud gay man."
Right.
If you speak glowingly as the First Lady of the United States and the Vice President did of him, then you're considered a proponent of that which is good and enlightened. But if you say, you know, I'm really bothered by the abnormal behavior of men having sex with other men, and you know, I do not find that to be something that I'm comfortable with. I just don't get it, and for me, the whole notion of it is repulsive. And if you were to say that and say, you know, if they want to do it, that's their choice. Just don't make it a cause celeb. Don't throw it in my face, because when it's thrown in my face, I find it offensive. If you were to say that, then you are a scum, a Neanderthal, an unenlightened hater that has to be crucified publicly. And so that's where we've come as a country. So why would we expect anyone to condemn the Roman Catholic Church for these grotesque acts of pedophilia? Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I do want to cover at least one of the edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists for the purpose of exposing the myths of Christianity. We are on point 10. It says this is the experience of salvation. Now, it's not the experience of relationship. They have not even mentioned the covenant thus far. And I'm here to tell you that if you're not a participant in the covenant, you aren't saved. But here's what they write on the experience of salvation. Point 10. In infinite love and mercy, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made righteous, the righteousness of God. Led by the Holy Spirit, we sense our need, according to our sinfulness, repent of our transgressions, and exercise faith in Jesus as Lord and Christ, as substitute and example. This faith, which receives salvation, comes through the divine power of the Word and is the gift of God's grace. Feathers, you could do a month of programs on just the mistakes there. God is infinite in love and mercy. And he's only infinite in love and mercy because of the covenant. Without the covenant, it would not be possible. But the covenant, of course, isn't mentioned. God has a name. It's Yahweh. He did not make Christ. In fact, there is no Christ. But even if you had the title correct as the Messiah, Yahweh did not make him. You know, this idea of God making Christ, making Jesus, is just utterly absurd. It misses the entire teaching associated with the concept of set apart. The set apart spirit and the most set apart, Yahusha, are set apart from God. They're part of God's nature that is set apart from him. And in the case of Yahusha, then transformed that part that tiny part of God's natures is transformed, diminished from energy to matter. That's not making someone. When you know, on the equation E equals MC squared, energy does not make matter. Matter does not make energy. It says that matter and energy are the same thing. They're just different amounts of the same thing. And that's the equation that, and literally an equation between Yahweh and Yahusha. Yahusha is not made. He is part of Yahweh, just a diminished aspect of Yahweh, with his transition from energy, light, if you will, to matter. Now, Yahusha knew all sorts of sin. What made Yahusha the perfect Passover lamb wasn't that he knew no sin, was that he was perfectly Torah observant. And yet the Torah is not mentioned here. and then to be sin for us. He didn't become sin for us. Our sin was associated with him. It's like you say to a guy that says, if you owe $1 million on a debt on your business, and you got some fellow that says, you know, I really like your business, and I'd like to help you in your business, so I'll accept your debt and I'll pay for it. Now, your bad behavior that caused you to be in debt he doesn't become the bad behavior that led to you being the bad choices that led to your debt. It's just that your debt has been associated with him and he pays the price. And it isn't in him that we are made the righteousness of God. I don't even know what the righteousness of God means, but it's not in him. Yahweh is the one who affords us the state of righteousness. He's the one that vindicates us. And it's Yahweh, not Yahusha. And then this notion that we are led by the Holy Spirit and sense our need, that would assume that the spiritual mother, the set-apart spirit, is out actively engaged with people who haven't even bothered to come to know Yahweh. That she's out there in people, influencing their lives and saying, hey, wow, you're a sinner. You're bad. You need to repent. Now, that's not even remotely the case. We are given a nesama, a conscience. And the conscience and the spirit are different. The spirit is enables us to understand the spirit. It makes us receptive to the spirit, makes us receptive and in a position to understand and differentiate between right and wrong, truth and lies. But the spirit plays no role whatsoever amongst those who don't know Yahweh, who aren't part of the covenant. We'll return to Shattering This after the commercial break.